Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see some of you who've been on summer break and back in college or other schools, and some of you have been traveling over Labor Day weekend to return home and enjoy being together worshiping God. We welcome all of you. For those of you who have not been with us for the past several weeks, you might not know that we as a congregation have been talking quite a bit about some of the trends that we see not only in our society, but what we also see within church society itself. Some of the diminishment of interest in worship among the next generation, and some of the ethical mores, which seem not to be very different from the ethical standards of non-Christians. And it concerns us greatly, and we've been looking at what it is we should be doing about this. And on Sunday nights, we encourage you to come because we've looked, first of all, at the issue of revival. We realize that although we know we're supposed to hear the Word of God and obey it, we know that we're supposed to be obedient in worship and service, it's hard to do. Well, it's not only hard, it's impossible. God must exercise His power in and through us for this to happen. And therefore, we all need our hearts renewed in revival. We've been examining that theme on Sunday nights. We encourage you to come and continue to consider that with us. This morning, we have a text which gives us one of the fundamental aspects of spiritual revival in the individual heart or in the heart of a people, a church together. And that is that we have a vision for who God actually is in His divine majesty. And specifically, we have a grand vision for the holiness of God. Every revival built upon prayer and upon the preaching of the word has had as its essence a renewal of the church's vision of who God really is. And that's what we see happening in this text today. The greatest need for the church today is to recapture a vision of who Jesus really is, a vision that compels us into sacrificial service. Let me say that again. The greatest need for the church today and the individuals in the church is to recapture a vision of Christ's divine majesty that compels us into His sacrificial service. This text teaches us that very thing. Now, as we look at the text, and if you would take your Bibles back open, if you close them, turn back to Mark chapter 9 and look in verses 2 through 8. And here we're going to see that this greatest need of our souls and the church's soul, first of all, involves climbing the mountain. Jesus actually leads them up the mountain. And there's a reason for this. We'll see. Then in verses 9 through 13, they go back down the mountain. Both motions are essential to a revived church. We must recapture a vision of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ that then compels us into His sacrificial service. Now, first of all, we see that we must go up the mountain, verses 2 through 8, to recapture a vision of His divine majesty. This is exactly what happens on that mountain. Now, some of you are mountain climbers. Some of you are kind of part-time like me. Whenever you get a chance to go up a little mountain, you know, it's kind of fun to do. You might walk it or you might drive it. But we all find advantages to going up mountains, don't we? And we speak of those as those in the flatlands. But often we like to travel east to the Smokies, or we like to travel west to the Ozarks or the Rockies, because there's something special about climbing a mountain. And if any of you are really serious mountain climbers and you get people asking you every once in a while why you climb those mountains, you might just carry in your back pocket this quote from a man named René Dumal, who loved to climb mountains and loved to explain why he did it. And here's what he said in answer to the question, why climb? René said, "You cannot stay on the summit forever. You have to come down again. So why bother in the first place? Just this. What is above knows what is below, but what is below does not know what is above. One climbs, one sees, One descends, one sees no longer, but one has seen. There is an art of conducting oneself in the lower regions by the memory of what one saw higher up. When one can no longer see, one can at least still know. There is an art of conducting oneself in the lower regions based on the memory of what one saw when above. That's exactly what we're talking about. If we are followers of Christ, we all must be mountain climbers to renew the vision of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. For that vision alone will compel us to be his worshipers and his sacrificial servants. If you look in the history of biblical leaders, you find this throughout the scriptures. Think of Moses, who had one of the most awesome and daunting challenges of all, to take 6 million slaves and with no background in government or national society and lead them into the promised land. How did that happen? Especially when Moses was already a convicted criminal in the land from which he was supposed to deliver these slaves. How did that happen? Moses had a vision. When the bush was burning without being consumed, and a voice spoke to him and told him that he was the great I Am, sending Moses into this mission. That's the reason Moses went into this mission. What about the great prophet Isaiah, when he had a nation of people who were disobedient? 90% of the people were disobedient to the Lord. Why in the world would he go preach to them, even when the Lord told him, the more you preach, the harder their hearts are going to get? Why would Isaiah do such a thing? Because he had a vision of the divine majesty. And we're told in John chapter 12, he had a vision of the divine majesty of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw him high and lifted up, and the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." After that, he said, "Here am I, send me." He had a vision of the divine majesty. What about Ezekiel in similar circumstances? What did he see? The wheel within the wheel with the four creatures, and everywhere they looked, the Spirit would send them out with their majestic message. Of course, Ezekiel would minister in the name of God because he had a divine vision. And what about the Lord Jesus himself? Jesus, who endured the cross and scorned its shame because he knew that the Father was going to set him at his right hand one day. And so it was the vision of the glory that was coming that empowered Jesus to lay down his life for you and me. This renewal of the divine majesty, it's essential in our walk with Jesus Christ. And here's the unfortunate thing. Most people, when they experience greatness, come no more closely to it than when they attend one of their big football games in the fall, with tens of thousands of people yelling and shouting for their team and hoisting up the banner of their alma mater. That's as close to greatness as some people get. And I, of course, know what this is like. I grew up in East Tennessee, and so every year we made pilgrimage to Knoxville, into Neyland Stadium. And there we were surrounded with 100,000 people all wearing orange and acting like idiots. And exalting the team. Well, maybe the team's not so good, but the band is great. And we all enjoyed it. And it was there's a feeling of greatness that goes with that. And I think some of the reasons that some of you 45-year-olds are still acting like college students and make your reservations for these games at the cost of everything else in your life is, among other things, looking for greatness in your life, something that's really big and important. And the closest some people come to greatness is the photographs on their office wall about the important people whose hand they shook one day when the photographer's shutter clicked. And that's about it. We're all starving for greatness. We all have our ways in which we want to be connected to greatness. And the reason that we do as Christian people is because we've forgotten our own greatness. Ladies and gentlemen, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great person for one reason. We have been ushered into the very presence of the divine majesty. And we've been made his friends. And one day, we too shall have majesty. For he shall clothe us in the very same clothing which now garbs his royal majesty at the right hand of the Father. And Christian people have often forgotten this, and we look elsewhere for majesty. Now look at these three men. The same three men whom Jesus first called to follow him, the same three men, his closest friends, that he took into the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll study later this year. These three men, Peter, James, and John, are taken with Jesus, and he takes them by the hand to take them up that mountain that they may have a vision of his divine majesty. This was not a Sunday afternoon picnic. This was an act of worship to see Jesus Christ for just a moment for who he really is. And you may say, well, I'd love to have a vision like that, but you know, Jesus would never take me. I mean, after all, look at all the bad things I've done and the awful things that I've said and the thoughts that have filled my mind, even as after I entered the sanctuary of worship this morning. He wouldn't have anything to do with me. Well, let me remind you of something about these three men. If you remember the text we studied last week, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die on a cross. Thanks a lot, Peter. And you remember what Jesus then said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the one he takes up to the mountain. You think you might qualify yet? Well, let's consider James and John. You get to the end of chapter 10. What are James and John doing? They're competing for the top two places among the disciples, one at his right and one at his left. That's what they're thinking about when Jesus talks about his suffering on the cross. Good going, James and John, sons of thunder. Do you feel qualified yet? You are qualified not because you've been such an outstanding human being or such a devoted disciple. You're qualified for one reason. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves hard-headed church people. Jesus loves his disciples regardless of their poor performance in following him. He takes these three men up to the mountain to show them something they didn't ask for and they certainly didn't deserve. And neither do you and I. But he's prepared to show us too his divine majesty. Now, how can we experience this? Well, first of all, let's look at the text and see what Peter and James and John experienced. If you want to know where our greatness comes from, it comes from Christ himself. That's the main point of this text in verses 2 through 8. Now, what you see here is they get their eyes full and they get their ears full. First of all, their eyes. And what they see is Jesus Christ revealing something of his eternal state to them. Remember, Jesus is clothed in humility. That's a temporary condition. Very temporary. 33 years to be exact. The rest of eternity, past and future, Jesus Christ is glorious in his appearance. So glorious that if you and I were to see him in an unredeemed state, we would be dead. When John the Apostle sees the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is right now, with his hair white as wool, his eyes flaming with fire, and his feet as burnished bronze, lifted up in all of his glory, John says he fell down as though dead. And when Paul, on the way to Damascus, had his first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, just the light that came from Christ, blinded him. And what Peter and James and John are getting is their own dose of the real Jesus. And when they see him in his whiteness, now this is important because Mark says the white was so white, it was whiter than any bleach could ever accomplish. I don't know how white you've ever seen white, but pure white is blinding. It holds all of the wavelengths of every color that exists. White composes all of them, and it's very powerful. This is not a light on Jesus as it was with Moses when he came down from the mountain, his face radiating with reflected light from God. No, this is light that emanates intrinsically from the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, when the disciples saw this, they were absolutely terrified. And furthermore, they not only saw him radiant in his transfigured glory, which prefigures his resurrected and ascended glory, but they saw with him Moses and Elijah. And if you want to know who Jesus really hangs out with, the disciples were getting their eyes full there. Moses, the one through whom we were given the law. Elijah, the one through whom we were given the prophecies. So we have the law and the prophets, and Jesus stands between them. Now, when Peter saw that, we're told he was afraid. He didn't know what to say. And so Peter, as usual, when he's afraid, doesn't keep his mouth shut. He just starts rattling in his fear, and he says, well, why don't we build three tents? We got the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Washington Monument. We'll just do it right here on the Mall. And we'll make this place forever the place that this wonderful, splendid event happened. And then you see that he not only is going to get his eyes full, he's going to get his ears full. And Jesus now is covered with the Shekinah glory, the same glory that covered the tabernacle and filled the temple. It now overshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of that cloud comes the voice of our Heavenly Father, who says, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. He is the incorporation of the entire Word of God, law and prophets, and all that the apostles will have to preach. He is the Word of God incarnate. Listen to him. And in that moment, you notice in your text that Moses and Elijah, with all of their historic greatness, they disappear as a vapor. Because God is saying that my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than the greatest of them all. And Moses and Elijah were known by all to be the greatest of them all. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, all they can do is bow down and worship him. And before his greatness, they have no majesty. And you're told in verse 8, only Jesus Christ stood before them in all of his resplendent majesty. Ladies and gentlemen, that is beginning to get the vision of his divine majesty. There is no other. And when God the Father says to us, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. Then God's people listen to him. And when the culture is telling us that this is the way to run your dating life, and this is the way to do your romantic life, and this is the way to handle your sex life, and this is the way to decide whether you want to stay in your marriage or not, and this is when you decide whether you want to obey your parents or not, you get all these confusing messages. Here's what God the Father says. Listen to him. And you can tell everybody else you've got another voice in your life, another drummer to which you're marching. It is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. His voice is unparalleled and usually unimitated by the voices around us and the people of God who have a vision of his divine majesty are those who say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And we get our marching orders from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who comprehends, summarily comprehends, the entire Word of God. He is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Now that's restoring the vision, and we all need it. And we say, well, how can I have that? I haven't been up to a mountain lately, and when I went up, I didn't see anything like that. Here's what Peter himself says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talks to people who are not going to see the transfigured Jesus in this life, here's what he says to them. We didn't bring you fables and deceitful schemes. We're not telling you distorted realities. We're not telling you falsehoods. We're telling you the truth because we beheld his majesty. And Peter says, when the cloud was over the Lord Jesus and the Father spoke, we heard him. And then he says to his hearers, decades later, and we have the prophets more sure. Do you realize this? That the very book you hold in your hands is dynamite. By the power of the Spirit, it is the means of grace to set before your face more surely than Peter saw it. The divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the reason that some of you have your daily devotions yourself in private with the Lord? Is, Lord, speak to me through this word that I may behold again your glory and your goodness. Show me your face again. Because your servant Peter said that this is more sure than what he saw on Mount Hermon. The Word of God in all of its power. That's the reason the men go to Amen Bible study and the CCs have their small groups and the women have their Bible studies and the church continues to study the Bible. We have Sunday schools and you have your family devotions and private devotions. Lord, show me your face. And that's how it's done. Now, before we leave this point, we've got to realize we have impediments here. We have opponents. And you can imagine, of course, the devil, if he can do anything with your life, it is to get you out of experiencing that mountaintop vision of the divine majesty of Christ. Because that vision changes everything in your life. It turns you into a courageous and self-sacrificing servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to these men. And it happens to you when you get that vision. So if there's anything the devil wants to destroy, that's it. Some of you will remember the screw tape letters that C.S. Lewis penned for the newspaper, one at a time. This would be about 60 years ago. And let me tell you what the screw tape letters are. Lewis was writing during the end of the war and a little bit after the war, and he was imagining how the devil tries to mess around with Christians. And with human beings. And so he developed this dialogue. And he said later on in his life, this was the most difficult thing he ever wrote. Because he was having to put himself in the mind of the devil constantly to write these letters. Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, is the undersecretary of temptation in Satan's kingdom. And he has a junior tempter named Wormwood. And he writes Wormwood about how to handle the patients, the clients with whom he's dealing. And on one occasion, he writes, Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood and says, you know, I noticed you had a very difficult patient the other day because he started thinking about big realities. And here's the advice that Screwtape writes to Wormwood. He says, one day, I once had a patient. A sound atheist, says Screwtape, who used to read in the British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind begin to go the wrong way, which would be up. The enemy, that would be God, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them? That this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite. In fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him into an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he had had a narrow escape and in later years was fond of talking about that inarticulate sense for actuality, which is our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. He is now safe in our Father's house. Here's Lewis's point. The devil can never be more worried about you than when you really think thoughts about God and about reality. When you really consider his divine majesty, and that is our highest calling. No other species among the animals in this kingdom can think these thoughts. No animal can develop a vision for the divine majesty of God except the crown of all the creation, those made in the very image of God, who can think thoughts after him. And this is our duty, to give our minds to Christ so that he reveals to us his majesty, and we are compelled to serve him sacrificially. Which then leads us, of course, to verses 9 through 13. We've been up the mountain, and now it's our duty to come down the mountain. Peter tried to build three monuments because actually he wanted to stay on the mountain and continue this officer's retreat. But Jesus has nothing to do with it. And he shows himself clearly to them and then takes them down the mountain. And you can see their conversation along the way. The first thing Jesus tells them, keep the secret. Now, there are reasons we've studied before why Jesus gives them the messianic secret and forbids them from preaching yet. And that is primarily because they're not familiar with the resurrection. They don't understand it yet, and they would preach a distorted gospel. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't want them to forget it. Keep the secret. And after the resurrection, you, Peter, can tell people about this secret. And that's exactly what Peter did. Keep the secret. And ladies and gentlemen, the problem with the church is we've forgotten our mightiest secrets and mysteries of the Christian life. The mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the Incarnation, the mystery of the love of God for sinners. These are mysteries. And we've forgotten the greatness of them. And therefore we go looking for greatness elsewhere. And Jesus says, keep this secret as we go down the mountain. Keep it. Now, if you're wondering how this works out in this life, look with me briefly at Colossians chapter 3. And here Paul is describing to the Colossians how they can live a holy life. What's the first thing Paul tells the Colossians in living a holy life? Verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So he says, Colossians, get your minds on Christ. Where is Christ? I don't see him. He's at the right hand of God. Elevate your vision. See him as he is, not as a crucified Savior on a cross, groaning in travail. Those days are over. He is exalted, and you must see him at the right hand. Seek him there and be encouraged by it and keep the secret. Other people won't even know the secret. You're to tell them, but they don't believe it. They'd think you're a nut if you said, I saw Jesus transfigured. But look what Paul says to the Colossians in verse 3 of chapter 3. For you have died, and your life is, the word here is cryptic. It's cryptically in Christ with God. That's your life. You're cryptically in Christ. That is, you're unknown to your neighbors. No one knows your majesty. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who has his eye on you. He knows your majesty because you'll share his glory with him. But the world doesn't know. You say, well, when are they going to know? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 4. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So your day of glory and majesty will come when his day of glory and majesty comes. And you keep that secret. That's the secret that John had when he was preaching to the seven churches. He'd already seen the divine majesty of Christ. That's the reason Paul was preaching to people who wanted to put him to death because of it. Because he said, we fear Christ. That's the reason we preach. We reverence him. We've seen him. And I will not, said Paul to Herod Agrippa, be disobedient to the heavenly vision that God has given me. Keep the secret. But then you see in verses 11 through 13 that we not only keep the secret, but we must carry the cross. Some Christians get confused here, and we become triumphalistic, and we let our triumph bust out of the secret form and try to make it public. And it doesn't work. Notice what the disciples say. Isn't it true, Jesus? The Bible says that before Messiah comes, Elijah will come back before him. And of course, what they're thinking is triumphant Elijah. Elijah went up in a whirlwind of fire, and they're expecting to come back with a whirlwind of fire and destroy all God's enemies and usher in the day of the great King and Messiah. And Jesus says, you're quite right that that Elijah comes first. But let me tell you something. Your ideas of Elijah were wrong. He does come back, but he doesn't come back in fire. He comes back in suffering. And Elijah has come. John the Baptist. And you saw what they did to him. Whatever they wanted to. And so they'll do to me whatever they want to do. And they'll do to you whatever they want to do. And ladies and gentlemen, here is the secret of the Christian life. We live between two ages. And our hearts and our souls respond readily to the joys and the triumph and the victory of eternal life with Christ as King and we his subjects. Oh, what a day. It's ever before us. We also live as people with their feet firmly planted on the ground and their hands to the plow. And we're working the soil, and sometimes that soil is very hard, and we're working it and working it, knowing that our day, one day will come, but this is not our day. But we faithfully work it and work it and work it because we have a vision. We know who we are, and we know whose we are, and we know where we're going. And sometimes the Christians try to bring in the eschaton before the eschaton has arrived. We start celebrating. We kind of do what some football players do, you know. We get a flag because of undue, excessive celebration. Or perhaps we're like poor old Leon Lett. Some of you Super Bowl fans will remember him back in Super Bowl 27, 1993 in January. Dallas Cowboys were playing the Buffalo Bills in the Rose Bowl in the Super Bowl. And the Buffalo Bills were on the Cowboys' 30-yard line getting ready to score. And Leon Lett gets a fumble. Now, let me tell you something. Leon is a defensive lineman. That's a big moment when defensive linemen get a fumble. Leon not only got the fumble, he started running with it. And he went past the 50-yard line, the 30-yard line, the 10-yard line. He got to the 5. And he started going, celebrating and taunting. And what he didn't take account of was very rapid Don Beebe for the Buffalo Bills, who had been chasing him for 65 yards and caught up and knocked the ball out of his hand on the 6-inch line. Went through the end zone, Buffalo Bills on the 20, touchback. Leon, silly, 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 could have been probably the first defensive lineman who ever scored a Super Bowl touchdown, and he blew it. Premature celebration. Some Christians blow it too. You have to live in both worlds. But it is the divine majesty and the vision of his greatness that compels us and constrains us and controls us, brings us great joy and confidence and thanksgiving as we walk the way of suffering with our Lord Jesus Christ. We must enter into his sufferings, says the Apostle Paul, that we might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the greatest need in the church and in the people of the church in this day and generation. Recapturing a vision of the divine majesty of Jesus Christ, which compels us into his sacrificial worship and service. Let us pray. Fairest Lord Jesus, greatest of them all, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, we bow before your divine majesty to worship you and to be sent out by your majesty to serve you sacrificially in this world. Please take every person here, boy and girl, man and woman, young and old alike, American, European, Asian, whoever we are, take us and use us, we pray, with a vision that shall never die until we see you face to face. Amen.